Our New Testament reading is in the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 4. And we begin reading just from the beginning, but essentially the words 12 to 16 when we get there. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these will I give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was written by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, Jordan beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." And particularly that expression and description of the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Coming up the road, we're all confronted by it these days. Lights all over the place. No matter where you drive these nights, you're confronted with a different kind of display. Sometimes it can be quite elaborate, just on the front of a house. Other places can be very, very well set out. Figures, lights, a whole assault on the eye. A great fanfare. We have sometimes, even in town cities, a great emphasis upon the switching on of the lights. As soon as they're on, they attract attention. The light dispels the gloom. It appears to bring cheer. And just for a moment, when all of this happens, there is a great lifting of the spirits. A calmness comes upon the heart and the mind, and there's a breeding of confidence again. A soothing effect comes on our society, if not on ourselves. And that seems to reflect a basic human instinct and need of light in the midst of darkness. It's just the same way we all kind of gather around a fire for heat, but also for light. It somehow lifts the oppression that we might be feeling. But all of these lights that are switched on, there comes a time when they've got to be switched off. And the reality of another day breaks in and breaks the mold. And not only have they to be switched off, but eventually the day comes when they've got to be dismantled and put away. Nothing lasts. There's nothing substantial from all that we're going to be through in the next few days. There is nothing that we can take with us. Nothing permanent. Nothing changed. So much of these days can for a moment be described as momentary, just a delusion. Nothing permanent about it. Until we come to the light that is mentioned here. Of light coming into the darkness. And this light having a profound as well as a permanent effect on those who see it and experience it. What we have here is people are going away from God. People are drifting away from God. That's the history we're broken into in the days of Israel. And instead of living the way they should have been, the way he prescribed, they willingly and eagerly take up the belief and the practices of other nations. God no longer has the priority and the place amongst them that is rightfully his. They go their own way and they do their own thing. And just as we said when we introduced our reading, there are consequences that follow such a prescription today. Without God at the center of the nation, without God being the focus of their living, there are dire consequences then, and there are still dire consequences now. We're told here that what happened was that these two places, Zebulun and Naphtali, chapter 9, verse 1, they were handed over. They were the first two places that were handed over to the enemy. This, we read at the very earlier on in chapter 8, of the Lord's whistling up Assyria. There's a nation coming from the north, and they're going to descend upon the people. We read there, or at least you will be able to read later, in parts of chapter 8, of the way in which they're going to be like the water coming up to their neck. That's going to be the effect of this Assyrian people coming upon them. They're going to be almost submerged, not only up to the neck, but we're told that even their nose is just the only thing that's above the water. The Assyrians. Later on, they're called the Babylonians were to come. This is God's action against them because of the consequences of their living. A flood is going to descend upon this people. Because they don't learn their lesson, the Babylonians are going to come. But God is going to have his people purified. And he's going to restore again Jerusalem. There are, in such times as this, when judgment comes upon God's people, there's always a question raised about the promises that God has made. The nation that is called his people, will they survive? Will they come through all of this tumult, all of this international adjustment and judgment? And it is tremendously encouraging for us today, as it was for them there, to have that brought home to our minds again. Chapter 8, verse 18, go back to it time and time and time again. In the midst of this darkness, I've tried to present and to picture. He says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for a sign and a wonder in Israel. They are to be something marveled at by the nations round about. Here they are, a little group of people, and God is on their side, and God has kept them, and God has preserved them. What a wonder that is. What a tremendous testimony to God's commitment, faithfulness, promises. He's going to defend them. He's going to protect them. He's going to keep them safe. And as we said there in chapter 8, verse 17, in the midst of this darkness that they're presently going through, they hope and they trust in the Lord. And what is the substance of that hope? What is it that they're looking for? What is it the Lord gives them to encourage them along that way? Takes us to this chapter 9. Nevertheless, in despite all of this darkness that's round about you, he's saying, nevertheless, despite all of the hardships that you see and the judgment that you make, nevertheless, this is what's going to happen. To you especially, you who were the first ones who felt the blast from the north when the Assyrians arrived, you, the ones who first felt the full judgment of God coming through these people, this servant the Lord has raised up, you who sat in darkness, you are going to see a great light. In the land of the shadow, even in the land of shadow of death, upon them this light is going to arise. So therefore, what are we going to say? I want first of all to think of the people. It's going to repeat something of what I've already said, but I want to think of the people in darkness. And I want to think of the person who is the light. The people in darkness. There are lessons that we can take from this for ourselves even today. They're walking. They're living in darkness of their own making. They have rebelled against the covenant of God. And so a darkness and a gloom has come upon them. An invasion is going to come from the north. The Assyrians. Towns and villages are going to be destroyed. The people are going to be moved off into exile because of the Babylonians who could come after the Assyrians. And they're constantly going to ask the question, why? Why is this happening to us? And the answer comes back quite simply, they have chosen darkness for themselves. I just came across a quote from Plato, which when I read it, it was quite astonishing. Quote, we can easily forgive a child who is afraid of the dark. But the real tragedy of life is when men are afraid of the light. We can easily forgive a child who's afraid of the dark. But the real tragedy of life is when men are afraid of the light. And that's exactly what we had. People were afraid of the light. They chose darkness. And what kind of society were they living in? I'm going to give you a thumbnail sketch, and you're going to look it up for yourselves, and we're going to flick through the pages of Scripture. So, back I go. To chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 2 and verse 5. We read, O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's a summons. Let's walk in the light, but they don't want to. They refuse. Why? You have forsaken the people of the house of Jacob. Why have you forsaken them? Because they be replenished from the east. There's soothsayers. There's an abundance of superstition amongst these people. Verse 7. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is a degree of materialism that's bubbling over and going to excess. Later on in that chapter, verse 20, it speaks about idolatry being rampant in the nation. We find later on in chapter 3, we find that their leadership has lost them. They've lost good, stable leadership. The mighty man, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, and all of these, the captain of 50, they've all been taken away from them. No longer have they got any good quality of leadership. Chapter 3, verse 16, the Lord says, because the daughters of Sion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes. There's this arrogant pride amongst the way they carry themselves in these days. Vanity is evident round about them. Chapter 5, later on, it speaks about alcoholism in the society. That's the kind of thumbnail sketch that is given to us of these people underneath God's judgment. Faith and worship went exactly the same way. They were prepared to take what was coming from Canaan or to take what was coming from Egypt. And this emphasis, time and again when you read the Old Testament, you find the emphasis for us is there is but one God. There is one God. There is one God. That's the refrain that is repeated for us because it had to be so. These people were easily looking over their shoulder and off behind their back at what other nations were doing, Canaan, Egypt, and such like. And they were importing that into their own faith, into their own worship, and diluting down the exclusive position which the Lord God had. That's the way worship was compromised in these days. Temple prostitution. There was the practice of pleasing other gods and giving them an equal prominence. It even reached as far as sacrificing children to their gods. They're painting a society which we might think of, well, that's history. But look at it again, and you'll think again that that's just where we are ourselves. One or two details, not sacrificing children, but sometimes it happens in places pretty close to the mark nevertheless. But there's materialism, there's idolatry, there's pride and haughtiness. All of these things that are descriptive of Israel, away back in the day of Israel, are but a mirror in which we can see ourselves. And what are we doing? We are walking in darkness. People think that today, well, if only we can get rid of religion, if only we can get rid of the trappings of history and Christianity, if only we can get rid of these things, we can emerge as a nation and as a people and as individuals that are free. And we can make our own life and we can make our own days and we can enjoy life as it is. And they think that by throwing things off, they can get where they want to be. And what happens? They're walking in darkness. Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 13 says, what have my people done? My people have gone and they're trying to drink out of a broken cistern. They're trying to find an alternative for life as it is. They're trying to find something that satisfies them. And all the while they're bowing down and there's a cracked cistern that doesn't hold any water. It doesn't fulfill the longings that they have. People are walking in darkness. And that's what we have in our land, and that's what we have in our nation. It's a rare thing to hear today. What does God say about this? There's a rare indeed philosophy of consulting what God has to say as to what we should do. Right at the top, all the way down the chain of government to ourselves. I read William Wilberforce, the MP who was against slavery. He was a friend of William Pitt, the Prime Minister, at the end of the 18th century. Wilberforce was a Christian. So he asked Pitt, his friend, to come with him and to hear a great preacher of that day, Richard Cecil. Both of them went along to the service. Wilberforce was blessed. Pitt, he said, when asked about his reaction to the service, this is what Pitt said. I haven't the faintest idea what that man was talking about. I haven't the faintest idea what that man was talking about. What made the difference between Pitt and Wilberforce? There was light in Wilberforce's soul, but Pitt was still walking in darkness. A darkness in the days of Isaiah, a darkness in the 18th century, a darkness in the 21st century. Our minds are darkened as a nation and as a people. We lack a vital knowledge about ourselves. We're blind to the grandeur and the greatness of God. It's a fool who says there is no God. When you tell people they don't believe or accept it, they don't place any emphasis upon God being the center, or at least ought to be the center of her life and of her living. People don't put their life underneath God's claims or in the light of his instructions. Why are we here? Where are we going? What are we going to do? Well, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the philosophy we sometimes hear. As long as you do a little good to help someone else along the way, that's your sublime purpose in life. But remember what we read in Matthew chapter 4. Man's life consists of what? More than just simply bread. Life consists of more than basic functions. Life has one noble, grand purpose. What is man's chief end? To glorify God, enjoy him forever. And today that is deliberately rubbished, set aside. People are living in darkness today. The land of Naphtali, the land of Zebulun. There's an ignorance about Christ and his work. Oh yes, there'll be a great emphasis in these next few days about his coming into this world. But when we ask, what's the reason for the season? Ask people that. What's the reason for the season? Why did he come? Oh, people don't want to answer that question, even if they could answer it, because so often there's an ignorance about why he came at all. We're ignorant of his purpose, of his coming. We're hardened in our hearts. There's messages about the gospel that leave people today, just like Pitt, utterly untouched, utterly unmoved. There's a physical, but a spiritual blindness where people don't appreciate the beauty of the gospel and the message and the work of God. Who has believed? Take the familiar words we're all familiar with from Isaiah again. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord revealed? Tell us, who is it that picks up on the messages of the gospel today? So few, because so many are just like them, a people in darkness. What we need today is a light into our darkness. What we need is a light to scatter that gloom. So that's the first thing, the people in darkness. That's where God's people were then. And perhaps we as a church, as a people, as a believers, we might think ourselves as living in a nation that isn't all that different from the one we've just painted. We are living in a people where there is darkness likewise. So what do we need? We need to be encouraged ourselves. We need to encourage ourselves as to what God has done and is yet going to do. We need to remind ourselves of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And we need to be convinced, as this speaks about what? It speaks about a great light. I don't know what happens round about us up here. But let me use an illustration without, just out of ignorance. Sometimes farmers go out and they chase foxes, simply because of the threat of the fox to the lamb. And when they go out, they have usually all-terrain vehicle with a searchlight of some kind on the top of the cabin. They go out, and they go out chasing the fox. They don't go out with a torch, because you wouldn't get any far with a torch, because it can't get far enough, it can't see far enough, it can't penetrate that darkness. What you need is, you need a big light up there to chase the fox, to catch it, to shoot it. same stands here. What we need is not just an ordinary light, we need a great light. A great light to penetrate this deep darkness that we have round about us in our nation and our people. And so we find, right at the very beginning of the ministry of our Lord, Matthew chapter 4, the start of his public ministry, he moved to Nazareth, at least from Nazareth to Capernaum. He came to the region that is mentioned here in chapter 9 and verse 1. That land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. People who were living in darkness in the days of Isaiah. We're told this was to fulfill what was said then. They who were living in darkness have now had this great light. What's the great light that they were going to receive? The great light was the coming of Jesus Christ. And the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is like the dawning of a new day. When you have a troubled conscience, when you're concerned with guilt in your soul, when you ask yourself the question, how can I be accepted by and to God? Darkness has no answer to these questions. The modern philosophy, whatever we might have heard over the last few weeks of propaganda for politics and such like, no matter how intricate they might be, no matter how eloquent and persuasive they might be, they cannot answer the question that is in your mind and mine. How can I be right with God? There's a darkness there that still is dark, no matter how we ask the question. And the only light to penetrate that darkness is when we start with the birth of Jesus Christ. He produces a joy. We're going to sing the last psalm. Bear with me. The last psalm is Psalm 4. And I want to just come to it because there's something in it I read earlier on this week that's worth lingering on. Look it up. Keep your finger in for later on when we come to sing it. But Psalm 4, I'm in the metrical version. It's more convenient to my hand. Psalm 4, verse 7. Upon my heart bestowed by thee, more gladness I have found than they, even then, when corn and wine did most with them abound. We're living today when there's so much food bought, tried to be eaten and thrown away. We're living today where there's going to be so much emphasis upon what you can eat and drink. And there's supposed to be joy derived from that experience. And there it is set for us. The Christian has more joy from knowing the blessings of God in their soul than when meat or wine or anything else is in abundance. The joy that comes from knowing Jesus Christ isn't worth comparing. Nothing else can be compared to it or with it. So that's what the writer is giving to us. Nevertheless, in this darkness, listen to what he says. This is the message that he brings. There's not going to be that light, that darkness persisting. There is going to be instead a great light. And he says this, verse 1, chapter 9, verse 4. Three reasons are given to encourage his believing people then and his believing people now about this darkness being scattered. He says, for, first reason, you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian, that is in the days of Joshua. The first reason for the hope that they've got that is going to be fulfilled, there's going to be a light coming. God is saying there's going to be a mighty deliverance. There's going to be a mighty deliverance. He's broken the yoke of his burden. That was the yoke, remember, put across their necks for the animals. We're told also The staff of his shoulder. You know the way in which sometimes when you're driving animals, you've got a staff and you might touch this shoulder or that shoulder to turn the animal this way or that. The staff indicated authority over that animal. The rod of the oppressor. Sometimes if the animal's persistently disobedient, you give it a scalp on its bum to move it on this way or that way. Again, God's people sometimes in exile. They weren't obeying God, so therefore the Assyrians and the Babylonians were raised up as a rod of the oppressor against them. Three things that are talked about here. There is going to be a mighty deliverance. These things that you're presently suffering are going to be taken away. The first reason, there it is. The second reason, for every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, garments rolled in blood, but this shall be burning and fuel of fire. What he's saying is, there is going to be a great peace. That, mentioned in verse 5, are the elements of war. Garments rolled in blood, confused noise of battle. All of that is simply going to be wrapped up and thrown in the fire because it's not going to be needed anymore. That's the second for, the second reason. And the third reason for this light coming into this darkness is the one and given us verse 6. For unto us a child is born. This mighty deliverance, this throwing of everything into the fire, how is it going to be achieved? It's going to be achieved by the coming on the birth of a child. A specific event in history, in a definite place and at a set time. There's a beautiful text given in Galatians 4 and 4, which says, in the fullness of time, God did this. In the fullness of time, when everything else was in its place, when everything else was set, even the Roman roads, the system of spreading out in the center of the empire, that was there in place for the gospel to be spread to the corners of the world. God's perfection of doing things, of all of it in place, ready for the spreading of the gospel. This good news of the coming of the Savior. This child is born. And there are beautiful things I want to think of just in this description that is given to us here. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. What does that mean? He gives the best advice and he gives the best guidance. That's what it's going to be when the light comes to break this darkness. We are going to have a wonderful counselor. Remember, what did Solomon chase after? Remember what he wanted? He wanted wisdom to guide him as a king. And the Queen of Sheba came because she heard of the wisdom that belonged to this man. And she wanted to see it for herself. His reputation spread around the world. But even the wisdom of Solomon and the counsel that he gave is nothing compared to the wisdom and the counsel of this child. He is able to assess every situation you and I are in. He's able to give us appropriate and perfect balanced guidance and advice. He's able to tell us which way to turn and what we should do. That's what he gives to his people, wherever his people are and whatever they have to face. He is to us, you and me, he is indeed a wonderful counselor. And when we follow his counsels and we walk in his ways, indeed it will be true of us. This darkness will be scattered and there will be a great light coming upon us. All the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge are hidden in Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. He is a wonderful counselor. He is sufficient in himself. There is no need of any other. A wonderful counselor. How that would encourage them in the midst of this darkness. we're groping around. We don't know where we're going. What are we going to do? Where are we going to turn? What are we going to say? That century, our century. Darkness can so often constrict and restrict. But he is the one who will guide us the way ahead. Wonderful counselor, yes. What else are we told here? We're told the name again applied to this child, the mighty God. And again, think of it. Unto us a child is given, a son is given. The very epitome of weakness and dependence is a babe in a manger. The very illustration of someone who is so frail and exposed is a child in a manger. The child needs protection, needs care and such like. But we're now told in this name given to this child, all of that is gone. Because this child is a mighty God. That's what we're told. This child is a mighty God. Cheer up then. Be of good cheer. He is able to do all that he has said. In the midst of this darkness, therein we're in. When we cannot see promises being fulfilled, we cannot see the way ahead, we can come back to this name that is given. He is a mighty God, able not only to give us the counsel, but having given us the counsel, then able to take us down that path and fulfill what he has said, what he has promised, what he will give. He is able to keep all those who trust in him. I come back to that description again in chapter 8 and verse 14, is it? No. 18 it is. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders. I and the children the Lord has given me, those that trust in me. His kingdom is not weak. His kingdom is not vulnerable. His kingdom will not be defeated, overcome by any enemy. His wisdom is not compromised, defective, or wrong. We have here wise counsel and almighty strength residing in this child who is to be born amongst us. The equipment today of the devil, the equipment today of those who oppose us, they might be resourced, they might be experienced, they might be so much experience behind them in what they've been doing in time past. They might come with the most evil intent against God's church and God's people. They might come with the determination to ruin and to pull down. There's no such thing as rules of conflict or of fighting. Anything goes. And we've got to be engaged in that battle. And we're not alone as we engage in it, because we have, in the midst of darkness, a mighty God. Not a babe, not a dependent person, but we have God Almighty. What's his name? He shall be called Emmanuel. God with us. So there's one name, Wonderful Counselor. Second name, Mighty God. Third name that's given to us here is Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. What does that refer to? Well, it's not a reference to the first person of the Trinity. It's not taking us into the teaching of the Trinity. That's not what this is teaching us or giving us. Here, we're being brought face to face with the relationship there is between God's children and God himself. What is the quality? What are the characteristics of that relationship? It is a fatherly relationship. A father's care, concern, compassion towards his children. That's what's been brought before us. Not the human illustration of it today with so many defects and faults. Here we have the care of God for his own. But more than that, He cares and he comforts his own, not just simply every now and then. It's not just simply once in a while. We are told that it is the everlasting Father. He's the one who is consistently like this in all of his dealings with his people. He is the one who cares for the orphan and the widow. He is the one, we're told in 103, who is compassionate and merciful to his own. And that is the quality of God consistently down through the years. He is a God, we're told, who changes not. There's a James that says, there is no shadow. There isn't even the suggestion of any change in the character of God. There isn't even the suggestion of movement in the way in which he deals with his people. If you and I have found that God cares for our soul as a father cares for a child, if we have experienced something of the tenderness of God's dealings with us, we can be encouraged that that's the way it's going to continue. There is going to be no change, no matter how varied our providences or our circumstances might be. He is going to be, the quality of the relationship is of a father to his child. And that relationship is going to continue and consist without any change. He is going to be the everlasting Father to his people. A wonderful counselor, a mighty God, everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He and he alone is the one who is going to restore true spiritual peace in this world. Because he's the one who has addressed the problem that spoils everything it touches. For that's what sin does. Sin spoils a relationship with one another. Sin spoils a relationship with God. That problem has to be dealt with. But none of us has the resource to deal with it. The enemy must be removed. The guilt must be dealt with. And the only way in which it can be dealt with is on the cross. Try to think of the commitment that's involved. If you're going to do anything great, you've got to sit down and plan it, work it out and cost it. You're going to work out what commitment it requires from you. You're going to ask yourself, how much of the setbacks am I prepared to tolerate to fulfill what I want to achieve? So many questions we can ask that will give an indication of the degree of commitment we have to fulfill or to chase after something. Well, ask that question of God. You go to Ephesians chapter 4. In the councils of eternity, there was a meeting, a discussion, agreement within the Trinity. There was this commitment made, we're going to plan for these people to be forgiven. A measure of the commitment of God. Further measure of the commitment of God. How is it going to be done? And the Lord Jesus Christ comes forward as the one who says, I will do it. He's the one who's going to come into this world, God's only Son. And what is the most precious thing that he has as he's come? That is his life. And he lays his life down on the cross. He has come as a child, but he's come to die on the cross. Christmas finds its meaning in Easter. Christmas finds its meaning in Easter. Because there on the cross he satisfies the demands of God's justice. He meets the demands of God's righteousness. He offers the purity of sacrifice God would require for those who would come before him. And the blood of Jesus Christ gives protection to every refugee, spiritual refugee, that trusts in him. There is peace, but only to be found in Jesus Christ. peace between ourselves and our God. Peace between ourselves and our fellow beings round about us. This is the message. The message that comes to those who dwell in darkness, then and now. And it comes as a great light to scatter that darkness. Because this is what God is doing. In these days next to come, 3-4 days, we're going to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. But I venture to suggest it's going to be celebrated in a vacuum. Because there is going to be so little understanding of the history, of the promises, of the significance of what we're handling or speaking about. And as we lose these perspectives, so we lose the depth and the wonder of the work of God. Remember what I said about Plato? We can easily forget, or at least we can easily forgive a child who's afraid of the dark. But the tragedy of life is when men are afraid of the light. John 3 and verse 19 this time, it says it exactly as it is. Light has come into the world, but men would prefer darkness rather than light. Jesus Christ is the one who alone can dispel the darkness and tells us the truth about ourselves and about our God. He's the counselor who gives us a safe path through life and the strength to fulfill it. And as we follow him, we find the gift, lavish and profound, coming from his hand to decorate our lives each and every day. And it's not one or two times every now and then. It's something permanent. And it's not limited to a season. It's not limited to a time. It's not limited to a place. The Lord our God is the one who will bless his people now, forevermore. We need therefore light. As a nation, we need light in our darkness. We need to be reminded ourselves as we're living in dark days what God will one day do, has already done in Jesus Christ and the message that goes out from him to the world. A great light to scatter that darkness that is round about others with us today. A wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And all of these descriptions fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Let us pray. Our God and our Lord, we thank thee for the way in which we have in thine hand this glorious gospel message of salvation in Jesus Christ, thy Son. Grant to us, Lord, light, yet more light, upon the things that we would handle and have handled tonight, that we ourselves might be encouraged, but also, Lord, that others might share this light that we've come to know for ourselves in Jesus Christ, the Saviour. May thy blessing be upon each and every one of us alone and apart here tonight. And as we go our way, part not from us, but be a Father to us. Be our God, and help us to be thy people. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. As I said, we're coming back to close tonight from Psalm 4. Psalm 4 and at verse 4. Fear and sin not, talk with your heart on bed and silent be. Offerings present of righteousness, and in the Lord trust ye. Oh, who will show us any good is that which many say, the echo we've said in society today. But of thy countenance the light, Lord, lift on us alway. Upon my heart bestowed by thee more gladness I have found than they, even then when corn and wine did most with them abound. I will both lay me down in peace and quiet sleep will take, because thou only me to dwell in safety, Lord, doth make. Psalm 4, from verse 4 to the end of the psalm, fear and sin not.
Upon my heart bestowed by thee more gladness I have found than they, even then when corn and wine did most with them abound. I will lay me down in peace and quiet sleep will take, because thou only me to dwell in safety, Lord, doth make.
And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and above